So we're coming into this week of Christmas, and I would imagine that at the end of this week, there's going to be different emotions from many people, because many people in this room will celebrate this Christmas Day and Christmas Eve. And by the end of this week, there could be some of you that are going through what some call the Christmas blues, where you just don't feel right. Something's just wrong. Maybe everything went right for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and everybody got the presents they wanted, but then all of a sudden, on the 26th, everybody's gone. And you're just, oh, it's over. Maybe you go into Christmas and everything seems to go wrong. It was a family fight, quarrel, or something that went on, and then after it, it's just, ugh, why do we even do this? Right? You could have different emotions at the end or after Christmas. But even, like I said, if everything goes right, you can still have a sadness. I kind of mentioned it a little bit last week, but I want to bring this in a little bit more. When you think about presents, gifts, toys, trips, do you realize that all of those things, this is the nature of the world in which we live, all of those things will deteriorate. You know that? Even if you get exactly what you want next year, when somebody says, do you remember what you got last year for Christmas? Yeah, what was that? It was kind of fun. I don't remember. Or maybe a month out you go, why did I ask for this thing? You know, have you ever had that before? You know, it's not just Christmas, right? I mean, there are times where you make a purchase on something and then afterwards you regret paying so much for this, whatever it is. You know, why did I do this? The nature of this world in which we live is that anything we have will deteriorate, right? You understand that? Now, I bring that up. One, hopefully to keep our heads on straight, especially this week. But two, because it applies to the message I'm preaching this morning, the text that we're studying this morning. Because Jesus is unlike any other gift. Jesus doesn't deteriorate, but not only doesn't Jesus deteriorate, but the gift of Jesus only ever increases our joy and our satisfaction. Only ever increases. I like how the Bible talks about Jesus in Romans 10. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There will be disappointment this week. I can guarantee there will be disappointment. But whoever believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. I love that. Or the psalmist that says, you've made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, some people, when they think about eternity with God, they go, that's a long time. Yeah, and that's wonderful, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who's at his right hand? Who's at the Father's right hand? Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and all those who are in Christ who believe on him. So pleasure forevermore. Jesus is unlike any other gift. Pleasures forevermore, never disappointment in Christ. Now, again, I'm telling you this because I'm trying to pave the way for the passage we're going to read this morning. Jesus only ever increases. But let me just make sure you understand the nature of the message here today. This is a part of a 3 weeks series that we're doing, talking about the fact that Jesus came on mission in this world. Christ came on mission, Christmas, to this world. And last week, we studied some from Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we saw that God the Father sent his Son in the fullness of time. At the perfect time, he sent his Son into this world, so that Jesus could declare people righteous. We're perfect in Christ. And when the Father sees us as perfect, then he adopts us into his family as his own children. And now he sees us, because of Jesus, he sees us as obedient as Christ was obedient. So the Father sent the Son into the world for this, for our good. Now, today, we're looking at how Jesus increases our hope. And here we see that not only was Jesus sent in this world to grant us a perfect standing and for the Father to adopt us into his family, but Jesus actually was also sent into this world to grant life and change us to become more like him. To use some more biblical terminology on this, the gift of Jesus grants us regeneration, new birth, and sanctification, growth in holiness. God sent his Son into the world, and Jesus appeared not just to grant us a ticket into heaven and leave us bound in our sins. God did not send Jesus just to declare us righteous, but in experience to grow in righteousness and someday actually live righteously forever in perfection. He has come to take the chains off and to empower us to imitate the Son. Okay? So that's what we're getting at in this text this morning. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles yet, go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And before I read the text this morning, I want to give one caveat. Many times when I'm preaching, I preach out of the New King James translation, but because of the language of John in this text, and because I believe that the present tense, I'll explain this in a little bit, but because I believe the present tense is very important to John's argument here, I'm actually not going to be reading out of the New King James this morning. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. And if you don't have that, it'll be on the screen behind me. So this is 1 John 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, I have to personally admit that I find it ironic that I'm finding joy in preaching this message this morning. Because years ago, I was absolutely terrified of the letter of 1 John. And this text in particular. I would read verse 9, from a translation like the New King James, which says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And then I would think, what in the world is John saying? I mean, certainly he can't be saying that a Christian is perfect, that a Christian is sinless. But because I believed that we need to take the Bible seriously and I needed to grapple with the text, I just kept grappling with it. What could it mean? Is John forgetting what he wrote in chapter 1, that he who confesses his sins, you know, then God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins? Or John even says that you don't say you have no sin, but then here he says, if you sin, you're of the devil. What is he saying? I didn't get it. I would go into these mental battles in opening up John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And eventually it got to a point to where my loving, wise wife said, you can't read 1 John. And I needed to hear that. Because I was going into 1 John with my preconceived notions. While I wouldn't have admitted this at the time, I can look back and say what I was trying to do is I was trying to go into 1 John seeing how clean I've made myself. And yet I always fell short of that standard. And yet John, his point in writing these words, yes, is to confront sin, but he wants to show the magnificence of Jesus in this text. And then in seeing the fact that Jesus came to earth, that he appeared on this earth, then that gives me the impetus to live out for his glory because of Jesus and his glory. So here, John gives the reason, or part of the reasons, why Jesus came to this earth and shows us the magnificence of Christmas, Christ on mission in this world. So I hope this morning we're all challenged and encouraged by this text. Before I get into verses 4 through 9, though, I want to make sure we have a backdrop to how we arrive here in this book. In the verses before this, John talks about the future coming of Jesus. And he's doing this because there's false teachers who have crept in amongst the people. Teachers who say there's this secret knowledge, that if you have this knowledge, then everything's fine. You're good. You don't have to worry about obedience. You don't have to worry about following after God. That doesn't matter. What matters is this information in your mind. And so John keeps confronting these false teachers. And then he gets to this point at the beginning of chapter 3, and he talks about how someday Jesus is coming back again, and a glorious day that's going to be when he comes back again. We don't know what it's going to be like. But when we see him, we'll see him as he is, and then we will be like him because we see him as he is. And then John says, everyone who has this hope, that future hope of Jesus' return, if you look forward for that because you know he's coming for you, then you purify yourself even as he is pure. It's on the basis of a future look that we actually grow in purity. So John is confronting those false teachers and saying, if you knew Jesus was coming again, it would have to affect your life. And I mean, even practically speaking, we would understand this, right? If you knew that guests were coming over to your house, what do? You start to clean up because guests are going to come over. Well, I mean, this is the most glorious fact, that Jesus is coming back again for us. And we're going to be like him, and we want to be like him. Well, while John points forward, then he moves on into verses 4 through 9, and he points us backwards. He says a forward look is necessary, and if we have the forward look, we're going to change in our lives. But if we have a backward look, our lives are going to change too. I mean, these false teachers are wrong from every perspective. But if you have a backward look and look to the fact that Jesus came, then you would grow in obedience as well. This argument that John makes in these verses is confrontational, it's strong, it's compelling, and it's Jesus-centered, motivated by grace. And I say it that way because John says twice why Jesus came. So he's making the argument on the basis of Jesus and his grace. And I believe, if I can modify the wording here, I believe that John is at least in part asking or answering this question, why Christmas? Or why did Jesus come on mission in this world? Why did he arrive? And he gives a couple of reasons. The first is, in verses 4 through 6, Jesus' advent, Jesus coming, gets to the root of sin and destroys it. How do we know that we're going to grow in holiness? Why is it necessary? Because Jesus came to this earth to get to the root of sin and destroy sin. Now, let me give you an illustration to start off. Several years ago, I had a kidney stone. And it was quite painful, and I didn't know what was going on at first, until eventually it was this one Sunday morning, and I'm standing there trying to worship with the rest of the church and just, you know, in this pain. So I'm laying down, finding a classroom to lay down in, and, you know, oh man, this is awful. And then I had this one responsibility. I had to talk to a group of people and introduce myself in this Sunday school class time. So I did that, and I'm sitting down. Yep, my name is, yep, uh-huh. I got to get in that car. And I get that done, get in the car, go to the ER. They could tell I was in pain, and then they admit me in, and then they put this drug inside of my body called Dilaudid. And it was amazing. I mean, you could feel this pain. Like, it just disappeared. And I was so happy that the pain was gone. And it so amazed me. My sister-in-law, who's a doctor, she was in there with us. And I said, what is this? What does this do? And she just dumbed it down for me to help me to understand. She said, well, what it does, it just deceives your brain into thinking you're not in pain. And I'm like, bring on the deception. This is great. You know, and I had to have a test done, so they had to wheel me away. And then I think it was when I was being wheeled back into the room, then all of a sudden the pain starts to, you know, well back up. And it's like, hey, can I have more of that stuff? Because I don't care. I just want to be deceived until it's gone. Whatever. Now, let me ask you this. Is that how Jesus works? See, some people in the world think that's how Jesus is. They think that's how all religions are. Religion is the opiate of the masses. It just deceives people and tries to help people to have happy lives, but there really is no point to it. Jesus was some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, yeah, but I mean, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't God. Is that how Jesus works? Just bring on the deception. It feels good. No, absolutely not. And this is what John confronts even, you know, even here with these words. To use the drug analogy, again, there are some drugs that are used to deceive your brain, and it's helpful for pain. Then there's other drugs that get to the root cause. There's other drugs that can actually get to the issue so that it doesn't come back again. If I use that analogy, Jesus is that kind. He gets to the root, but we have to know what the root is. What is the real problem? We have to know what the problem is in order to know what the solution is. And what John does is he shows us what the problem is and what the solution is. And he says Jesus is the solution. But first, he says what the problem is. And he tells us that the root that needs to be severed, the root that needs to be destroyed, is sin. And he defines what sin is. He says sin is lawlessness. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So here's the reality. John is exposing sin so we can see the nature of the problem. Sin is lawlessness. Now, some translations will say something like, sin is breaking the law. But that wouldn't be going far enough with John. He doesn't just say breaking the law is sin. He says the nature of sin is lawlessness. So let me read to you a quote from another guy named John Stott. He says, it's not just that sin manifests itself in disregard for God's law, but that sin in its very nature is lawlessness. Lawlessness is the essence, not the result of sin. What does that mean? That means at the very core of sin is an utter disregard for the lawgiver. At the very core of sin, it is chaos. It's hatred for God. That's what sin is. I mean, there is no person who's innocent from this. The Bible says all the world is born into sin. Do you understand this? That even if a person doesn't know all the facts about God, if God reveals himself to somebody, our tendency is to recoil and reject him. That's the nature of sin, lawlessness. I want no lawgiver. Reminds me of James when he talks about the law in James 2. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. Have you ever thought about that verse before and went, hey, that's not fair? I mean, really, seriously, if I fail in one point, I've broken it all? Why? Because if you've broken it at one, that means at the core of where of who you are, that means that you are lawless. Maybe you've only done all of those good things externally, really because you love yourself, not because you love God. And so at the core is lawlessness. This is a problem, right? This is a horrible problem. Sin is cosmic treason against the sovereign, all-powerful king. It's chaos. And when we look at this type of definition, sin is lawlessness. I think like the Apostle Paul, we could look at this and go, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? I mean, there's the question. Is there any hope? Is there any deliverance from this? Is there a gift that could heal us? And John reveals there is. Jesus is that gift. He conquers lawlessness through his perfection. Look at verses 5 and 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John says that Jesus coming in the flesh, is the solution to the lawlessness. And he directs our attention backwards and says, you know. You know something. This is like, obviously you've all been aware. What he's doing here, what John is doing here, is he's giving Christmas 101. You know this fact. Jesus appeared to take away sins. By the way, that word for appeared does signify, by the way, that Jesus existed before he came in the flesh, right? So he appeared for what? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He didn't come into the world just to show people how they ought to obey. He didn't do that. He came into the world to save people. That's Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save people. And we need saving. But I want you to get the gloriousness of this thought. The phenomenal truth here. When the Apostle Paul tries to describe the sinful condition of the world in Romans chapter 3, here's some of the things that he says. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. So he's saying the whole world is under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He goes on in talking about the degradation of our sinfulness and the world. And then Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, that message runs contrary to the message that this world tries to portray. You know, I mean, if you were to say, now I think that nobody's good, people go, oh, come on, believe in yourself, you know? We don't like to think of sin as being this bad, this pervasive, this problematic. We want to think of sin more like a character flaw or a social construct where a society will say, this is good, this is bad. But sin is horrific. Now, I want to ask you something. If you made something, and then that thing, let's say you made this robot, and then that robot turned on you, what would you do with it? Hey, way to go, guy. Keep going. You'd probably destroy it, stop it, turn it off. That didn't work. Start with a new one. Right? I mean, that's what we would do. But what has God done for human beings? He sent his son into the world. Now I want you to think about how phenomenal this is, because what did God do to the angels when they rebelled? He created hell for them. You know that? Hell was made for the angels. But for human beings, he sent his son. I don't understand why he did this. He didn't have to do any of it. Yet, Peter even says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. See, we would want to destroy it. Yet God, for us as human beings, decides to show grace. And in order to reveal the effulgence of his glory, Jesus decided to come in human flesh and take away sins. We should be amazed. Just like that song the choir was singing, the Lord, he's come. He has come. Now John says that Jesus appeared to take away sins. That phrasing, I think, should remind us of specific ideas in the Bible. Like John the Baptist, remember when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The idea of taking away also reminds me in the Old Testament, remember where the ritualistic system where they would have an animal and they would lay their hands on the animal, and that was representing the sin going down, of the sin of the people being taken on that animal, and then the animal runs off and takes away the guilt of the sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus takes away the guilt that we deserve, because we are guilty, objectively guilty, whether you feel it or not. But the Lamb of God takes away the sin. How does he do that? How can Jesus take away the sins? Hebrews 9:26 gives similar wording where it says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. by the sacrifice of himself. How could he be the sufficient sacrifice? It's because, like what John says, in him there is no sin. He's the Lamb of God who is perfect. No sin resides in Jesus. So, the nature of sin is lawlessness. The nature of Jesus is sinlessness. The nature of Jesus is perfection. And Jesus' perfection confronts the imperfection and overpowers the imperfection. Jesus, listen, and we talked about this last week. Jesus, in his life, satisfied the law's demands and on the cross suffered the demands of the law that we deserve so that he could take away our sins. Jesus suffered in our place. And he didn't do this. He didn't do this because he had to. He did this to save us. He satisfied the demands for us. He appeared. We know that's why he came. Lawlessness covered the face of the earth. Jesus appeared, lived the perfect life, took away sins. Now anyone who is in Christ is viewed by the Father as guiltless because of the sacrificial lamb. So then John gives this one concluding thought on that. Because Jesus has taken away the sins, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So it makes sense if Jesus came to confront lawlessness and take it away, and in Jesus is no sin, then somebody who abides in Jesus will not keep on sinning. Because now we're defined by Jesus. But we still have some questions. I mean, what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to keep on sinning? What does it mean to see and know him? Let me talk about the seeing and knowing him first. Now, in the verses earlier, John says that we haven't seen Jesus yet. Someday we will see him as he is. There's that type of sight where we see him as he is. But there's another type of sight. Clearly, John knows that not everyone has seen Jesus face to face. But there is a spiritual sight, like what Hebrews 11:1 talks about. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a seeing that we can have. There's a knowledge that we can grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit illumining our eyes to see the majesty of Jesus. So he says, no one who sees or knows Jesus is going to keep on sinning. But he also says nobody who abides in him is going to keep on sinning. What does this word abide mean? Now, this word could mean that we are growing and actively seeking to grow in our relationship with the Lord. That seems to be the idea in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll bring forth fruit. There's this growth in relationship. But I think that in this context, John is using a general meaning to this word abide. To reside in. That you live in Jesus. You are abiding in Jesus. If you are a person who's recognized the things of this world, I can't live for this stuff. These are empty things to live for. They're not going to give me eternal life. And if you've recognized that your love for these things is treasonous against God because you've loved these things more than him. If you've turned to Jesus for your salvation and your hope and your life so that you can worship God, then you abide in Jesus. And we talked about this last week, that now that means that your identity is wrapped up in Christ. He is your everything. He defines you. The righteousness of Jesus defines you. His perfection defines you. You are God's child. So now if you lived in this world and lawlessness defined you, therefore you go off into lawlessness, what's going to happen if now you live in Christ and perfection defines Christ? Well, it makes sense. John would say, you can't just keep on sinning. You get this? You get the logic that's flowing from John?
I'm not sure.
I see some heads nodding, okay? Now the final question is, what does it mean to keep on sinning? I know that it should seem obvious, but I think we have to ask ourselves a question. This is why I chose to preach from the ESV today, because John writes in a very basic, straightforward manner in his usage of the Greek language. And I believe that this present tense that he uses is very important for us. We don't get it in the New King James, but we get it. The other translations bring this out. John isn't saying that now because you're in Christ, now you can't sin anymore. Like, literally, you can't sin. He isn't saying that. Like I already said before, chapter 1 already says that we're going to be confessing our sins. John says you're a liar if you say you have no sin. So clearly, John isn't saying that, but he uses this present tense to talk about persistence. A continuance, persisting continually in something. John is talking about a settled bent of character and behavior. So if you keep on sinning, that is where you're going. There's no real repentance. The person treats sin lightly and they're continuously going down the path. Listen, if that's you, it doesn't matter what your profession is. John says that is contrary to one who is in Christ. A Christian doesn't act that way. A Christian can't be okay with the sin in their life. John says no one who abides in Jesus can live that way because they're in Jesus. And Jesus came to take away sin. So, because Jesus has taken away sin, we're not guilty in God's sight. We abide in Christ. And now what John is saying is he's alluding to this, that we are to live out our identity. You are a believer in Christ. You abide in Jesus. You have his perfection. His sinlessness is now granted to your account. So live that way. Live who you are. So he's calling us to understand our identity. And Ventura, we need to understand our identity. Because I think too often we wake up in the morning thinking more about our sin than we do about our identity in Christ. And we need to think about both, right? Because we need God. But we have to move and see, who are we in Jesus? We are righteous in his sight. I love how Paul talks in Ephesians 2 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But then he goes on and says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Listen, if we're alive, then we should live as living people. Right? So this is what John is getting at. Live as living people. Why did Jesus appear? He appeared to get to the root of sin. He appeared to get to lawlessness and sever it by his perfection. But then John goes on and he gives a second reason. Jesus' advent, Jesus coming in the flesh, conquers the origins of sin. Not just the root, but the origins. Look at verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I love how John starts off, little children. It's loving terminology here. And it's also, I think, pointed, because let no one deceive you. How quickly children can be deceived. Right? We talk about children being very trusting, but children can be deceived quickly. Don't let anybody deceive you. He loves them. He wants them to know the truth. And then he uses some important words that I want to talk about at this point. Words like righteousness and sin. I want to define those terms here. Because for some of us, we can look at something like 1 John, and we can look at a term like righteousness. And we who believe that we are declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus, that it's apart from our works. We can start reading 1 John, and you know, we could get that panicky feeling, like what I was talking about earlier, and then we can all of a sudden start to embrace a work salvation. Well, you know, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I mean, I'm kind of righteous in how I'm acting. I'm really nice to people, but I want us to understand these terms, righteousness. What does righteousness mean? According to one Greek dictionary, righteousness is defined as being in accordance with what God requires. Being in accordance with what God requires. I like how the Apostle Paul talks about sin. And he says, sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is whenever you don't ascribe the glory that's due to God's name. Whenever you, in your actions, don't ascribe to God all the worth that he deserves, you're sinning. It doesn't matter if you're being really super nice to people, or you put money in the Salvation Army thing at Walmart. Sin is not ascribing the glory to God. It's the lawlessness. I don't want to live with the law giver. So righteousness would be, I want him to be glorified in everything. Now I think in understanding those phrases, that would confront anybody here who's come in here self-righteously and you're looking at the text going, hey, I'm pretty good. Because if you think that, like, you've missed it. Okay? But it also can help those people who are more discouraged because you go, well, I just sin. And I want to glorify God. You know, but I sin. Listen, I think what John would get at and the scriptures would get at is that there could be somebody who looks externally righteous, but they're trusting in themselves. Listen, a true believer can't go on living that way. There could be another person who recognizes the weakness and recognizes the sin, but you are seeking to move forward and seeking after Christ. Miracle. If you are seeking at all to pursue after Jesus, that's a miracle. Do you understand that? We can't, if you know in your heart, I can't keep on doing this. I need Christ's grace. Amen. Right? I need him. So John says, little children, don't be deceived. Somebody who keeps on sinning, somebody who just keeps going on and says, well, you know, whatever, who cares? You can't, a Christian can't continue living on that way. They may have seasons of that, but God will confront them. They can't keep going. A true believer will pursue after righteousness because of God's grace. But I want you to see the wording of John here. A person who acts righteous is righteous in Christ. So he shows our identity will affect our actions. But then he says of this person who continues on in sin, he doesn't just say, if you continue on in unrighteousness, well, then you're unrighteous too. He says, you're of the devil. Whoa, John, like, don't you just want more people in the church? You know, like, I mean, if you just use those kind of phrases and throw them out there, people are not going to want to come. You're of the devil? Yeah, see, John wants us to understand the sinfulness of sin. How bad sin is. The person who makes a practice of sinning, his master is Satan. We have to understand that is the origin of sin. That's what we're told. Satan sinned and the angels fell. And then Satan wanted to be an adversary and keep people from God. And so he tempted people to sin as well. So John says, listen, if you continue on in this either self-righteous behavior or in other types of overt sinful behavior, it's all sin and it's all of the devil. You need to know he's your master. But Pastor Timothy, I go to church. Pastor Timothy, I'm nice to people. I'm good at work. that self-justifying behavior is like Satan saying to Adam and Eve, you can be like God. Look at me. And you don't want to look at God. But listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, John gives us this immense hope here in these pages. Here's the second reason why Jesus appeared. He appeared not only to take away the guilt, but he appeared in order to empower us. And look at verse 8 at the end. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God, the one who's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, this one to whom all the world should subject themselves because he is the loving master. He's a greater master than the devil. And this master has come in, and we ought to submit to him. If you have, recognize he came to destroy the works of the devil. I love this phrase. I love it. Because so often I feel weak and frail. How many of you have ever felt that way today, waking up? And it's true. The Bible says we are weak in and of our own strength. We can't do anything apart from God's grace. And Paul says, your strength is made perfect in my weakness. So we are weak, but I have to confess something. I can go too far in my thoughts on my weakness. I can go to the Romans 7 mentality. I can really associate with Paul the things that I don't want to do. That's what I keep on doing. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. What a wretch. What a wretch. Wretched. Wretched. And just stop. And I don't go to the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Or maybe I go there, but I don't really seek to know the answer. But the passage goes on. I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. And then says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There is the answer that John says, listen, believers, you can't just stay stagnant in your sin. You can't, because Jesus came on purpose, on mission, to destroy the sin. That was his purpose. So listen, if you're a person who tries to justify your sin and you just say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I got my ticket out of hell, my ticket into heaven. You know, why do I have to obey? I prayed the prayer. Well, if you're living incessantly in sin, if God allowed you to do that, what does that say about Jesus? That would say he's impotent. Jesus has no power. And that's not true. Jesus came to destroy. And what Jesus sets out to do, he accomplishes. Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. Our trust is in him. Listen, I have immense hope when I read words like this. I mean, just to put it on a practical level, I know I'm going to wake up a Christian tomorrow because Jesus and his mission. I know I'm going to be a Christian 30 years from now. I know I'm going to be a Christian in the millennia to come because Jesus appeared and he had that mission. While I was still a sinner, Jesus came into this world. Christ died for us. And so my hope rests in him, the Son of God, who appeared to take away, to destroy sin. So my hope rests in him. And it's like the other passage of scriptures, like Philippians chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the logic of John too. Listen, if Jesus has set out to do it, then do it. And then when you do it, praise God, because that was him who did it through you. Right? Or I love how Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 20, similar to how John writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because Jesus crushed the serpent's head at the cross, now we, in our experience, get to crush the serpent's head in our lives. Only because of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And it is with us. So, believers, I mean, we praise God, that in the fullness of time, he sent his son into the world. We praise him that he looked at sinful, lawless people and said, I want to come down and rescue that people. That he came into the world. And now John goes on, and in verse 9, No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John comes full circle. He talked about being a child, and then now he talks about being a child again. But he gets more specific here. He doesn't just talk about being adopted. He actually says here that if someone has believed on Christ, they have been born anew. This is talking about the fact that someone has given them life and they have now called out on God and now they live for God's glory. He's put his seed in them. And what's the nature of a seed? It grows. The seed of, it could be the Word of God, it could be the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, it's God's seed that's working in us. And so we can't just go on and live the way we did before. Jesus came on mission. Jesus always accomplishes his mission. And so we must depend on him. Listen. Jesus is a greater present than anything you'll receive this week. Jesus will satisfy eternally. And so this week, as you enter into your Christmas celebrations, your time with family, whatever it is, I want you to remember, Christmas speaks to the devil-destroying power of our Savior. Jesus was victorious, Jesus is victorious, and we are in him. And by his grace, we live it out. So listen, today, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song to conclude. And if you're a believer in Christ and you just need to take time to repent, because maybe for you, you have been sinning and your attitude is, you've had hardness in your heart. If you are a believer, you can't keep on in this. I encourage you, repent this morning. Maybe you need to take some time in the prayer room as we sing the song. Just take time to focus your attention on him. Pray. Maybe for you, you realize, I'm not a believer and I need to ask more questions. There's going to be people back in that prayer room that would be willing to talk to you about Christ. But listen, as we sing this song, let it be in joy. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And our hope lies in him. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for your goodness. You could have justly treated us like the angels who fell. You could have left us in our sin. But because of your great love with which you loved us, you made us alive together in Christ Jesus. Lord, I know even for me, that those words can just fall off my tongue too quickly. God, I pray that the truth of your gospel would sink deeply within our hearts. That we would recognize that our salvation from beginning to end is all on the basis of the grace that you provide in Jesus. Lord, grow our faith, grow our repentance. Grow us in our love for you because you loved us first. God, to your name be the glory and all the praise. So let us praise you with greater joy today. And it's all because of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.